All right, good morning, Bueller. Hey, good morning, everybody. Welcome. My name is Ryan Brown. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. If you're looking for handouts, you know, they say the devil's in the details. I think the devil actually possesses most printers. So if you know any exorcists, we can go that direction. But they are coming. They're not stapled, but it's 3 pages. So make sure, don't just grab 1 page when they get to your table. Those are coming. If this is your first time coming to this class, see Whitney at some point. She's got a little gift for you. Also, we do have some more of those Esther journals. If you have not gotten one yet, we had more come in, so you can grab one also from Whitney. Probably she disappeared like a magician. She was just there. That's amazing. So with that, we're continuing in our series in Esther that we're going to take through this fall, and we've got a wonderful treat this morning. Ed Dunnington will be teaching for us. Ed has been a pastor for how many years?
25.
25 years. Church planter, pastor. He now is the head of our denomination's retirement benefits group called Geneva Benefits. And as a pastor who gets to help other pastors and their widows and everything like that with investments, life insurance, and much, much more. So with that, can I pray for you, and then we'll get going? Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word that is true. Mm-hmm. I pray that that truth would change our hearts this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would use Ed, that you would give him great joy in your word, even as he brings it to us. And again, Lord, we ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be honoring in your sight, mm-hmm. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ryan. So, good morning, y'all. Like Ryan said, my name's Ed Dunnington. A little bit of history. I was thinking about that this week. I've been pastoring, ordained as a pastor in the PCA for 25 years. Before that, I was doing ministry part-time, full-time for about a decade. So, I spent 8 years doing RUF at the University of Washington in Seattle, and then after that, the Lord called us to Roanoke, Virginia, where we were part of a new church work, and so we served there first as a planter and then pastor for 9 years, and then, as Ryan said, I came to Geneva almost 9 years ago now, 8.5 years ago. I'm married to Stephanie, who is by far the much better part of this marriage, and we got 4 kids. Our oldest is 22, our next is 20, a 17-year-old and a 15-year-old. Our 2 oldest are boys, and our 2 youngest are girls, and they're adopted, so you may see them running around. They're very involved in the youth ministry here, so it's been a huge blessing. So this is the only class that I get to teach with you all this morning, and I'll be honest, when Caleb said, hey, are you willing to help? And I'm like, I'd love to help. And then as he said, well, how about these dates? And because of my travel and my teaching elsewhere, this is the only week that I'm here, which feels a little weird because I feel like I'm flying in and you all are working through a book and I'm like, just show up. So I'm going to do a little bit of overview and kind of just to set the stage as we get into Esther chapter 2. And I am still a preacher and pastor at heart, so I've alliterated my topic for today, the 4 P's of Esther 2, power, pageants, parties, and providence. And really, we are moving in the flow of the book. And so if you've got if you can go to the next slide, you all have seen this slide before, but this really does give you the context for the book of Esther, that we are right here at the early parts of, just after the 5th century BC, so we're at 486 to 465. This is the reign of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. I know that in one of the earlier classes, they did they had that slide from captured that, you know, this is the same Xerxes that is portrayed in 300 and is known. Part of his legacy is that he went to battle in Greece and got beat. He won some battles, but they were costly victories that ultimately led to him having to come back to Susa. And that actually happens. The reason that matters this morning is that happens in this section. When we're talking about the flow, the timeline, the arc of the book of Esther, those events where he was off to war seemed to fall into this space in the book. And so if you go to the next slide, this is in your notes, but this is, Truth in Advertising, I just completely bootlegged this right off of the ESV study Bible. So if you've got one of those, you can pull this up there. If not, no worries. But this shows you that really the book of Esther takes about 10 years. And so it's significant that what we have happen in chapter 1 and what we have happen in chapter 2, there is a four-year gap between these events. And so many scholars believe that's kind of when, it depends on the scholar. Some scholars believe that that's when he was actually gallivanting, making war in the ancient world. Others say, well, he did some of that, but actually he took a ton of young women throughout the empire, and there's like 1,500 women that are a part of this beauty pageant. It's interesting for us. When we read, particularly when we're reading narrative in the Old Testament, I don't know about you, but, as I go through my Bible reading, right, I'm in Esther 2. I'm in Esther 1 one morning. I'm in Esther 2 the next morning, and I just think, oh, man, wow. I'm in Esther 3 the next morning, right? But these events happen over a much longer period of time. And so for those of you who are Christians and been walking with Jesus for a while, I want you to be encouraged, because it's oftentimes we think that these things happen and in an instant. But think about this. Chapter 1, Queen Vashti is banished, and then the events of here don't happen for another 4 years. Okay. 4 years ago, you'd never heard the word COVID. Right? Give you some perspective. A lot can change in 4 years. Right? And so I don't want us to miss that. The dynamic and the exciting aspect of a narrative text, and so we have it here this morning. So we see here, we're here in chapter 2, right? Esther goes to Ahasuerus. It's going to in the seventh year of his reign, the 10th month, which would be like, it's not the best time of year. It's kind of a dreary time of year and cold, and so even there in Susa. And so here we are in 479. And that's where we pick up our story. And so if you've got a Bible, I'm going to go ahead and invite you to turn there. I'll read the text, because nothing like Old Testament passages to make people nervous that they're going to be asked to read. Names in the Old Testament are preacher's kryptonite. And so I will actually do the reading so that when I butcher it, you're like, good thing it was him and not me. But we're going to, what I'm going to do, I want to read the first four verses. So you throw that next slide up on the screen, please. That would be great. And then we will go into, I'm going to break you guys up into discussion. And so you guys are going to talk about some stuff. And I've got some questions prepared. And then we'll get back together. And we'll do that about three times this morning. And Lord willing, we can get through all the material. But we've got about an hour, so we should be able to make that work. So, hear now God's holy and inspired word, beginning in Esther chapter 2, verse 1. We read this. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti, and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Haggai, the king eunuch, who was in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young women, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. If you want to go back, I skipped those two slides. Thank you. So real quickly, just to give you an idea, this is an old kind of drawing of what they believe that that Susa looked like in around this time. And you can see kind of the palace on the top. If you go to the next slide, this is a more recent artist rendition of the palace in Susa. You can see, I mean, it's a massive, massive structure. We are not talking about a backwaters city. We are talking of one of, in its day, in the 5th century, one of the premier, if not the premier, cities in the ancient Near East. So you're thinking, think Rome in its heyday. That's what we're looking at. And what these men are telling Susa, or Ahasuerus to do is, hey, bring them all here, and we'll have this huge beauty pageant. And then you get to pick. So I'm going to go ahead now. If you are at your table, you should have the copies, and you know they blame the printer. That's not the printer's fault. It's your teacher's fault because I did not get that to them earlier in the week as I needed to. So they can blame a printer, but that's not whose fault it is. So let's go ahead, and they're gracious in that. I think go to the slide after. There you go. So here are three questions. So if you've got, go ahead. I'm going to give you about 10 minutes or so to break into your table, and really let's walk through these, and then we get back together. I want to hear some of your answers to how your table answered these questions. Ready, go. All right, I'm going to go ahead and... All right, I'm glad that there's lots of conversation. That's good. Hopefully we're talking about Esther and maybe some college football mixed in. But good. I hope that you all are having some good conversation. Let me just hear. So y'all read Jeremiah 29. Remember, context is Jeremiah is about 115 years before the events that we have here, right? So his counsel is to those who are going into exile or have just gone into exile, which matters in our text because the author in Esther 2 is going to connect Mordecai's story to that exile. So Jeremiah 29, what does it tell us about the posture Jews were supposed to have while they're in exile? Yes. Okay. Uh-huh. All right. So they're to inhabit the where they were been in exile, to cultivate the land, to have their families grow. Excellent. What else? Pardon? Okay. Seek the welfare of the city. Like this city, with these leaders. Like if that doesn't create a mental record scratch, I know records, you all know what they are, but when I'm talking to younger crowds, they don't know, what's that? What's vinyl? But if that doesn't create, like, a record scratch in your brain mentally, then you're actually not sitting in the text. Like, think about that. A prophet of God tells the people of God while they're in exile, okay, I want you all to dwell in the land. I want you to labor, work hard, be fruitful, and I want you to promote the welfare of the city. Every faithful Jew at that point goes, really? Are you sure that's what he said? And that wasn't some bad, unkosher meat that you... Really? Yes. Yes. Now, this is the part I one of the things I love, Esther, I actually love... my favorite book of the Bible, strange, is Nehemiah, which is in this little triplet there, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah in the Old Testament. But what I love about all of these is that it's a great... picture of what it looks like to live in exile. And that's really instructive for us in our day. And We'll continue to talk about that here in a little bit. So that's what they're called to do in Jeremiah 29, right? So that is what the people of God have been told for 100 years from the prophet Jeremiah. What jumps out at you in these first four verses of Esther 2? What are some of the things that you all were struck with in your group on this? Yes. Did somebody? Yes. For most of us, like, yes, I'm not attractive. Woo, I won. That's right. What else? Yes. It's like a Tuesday. He woke up. He's like, oh, yeah, whatever happened to her? You're like, really? You talked about that in one of the previous classes, right? They were known for making great decisions while they're drunk, and if they're sober, and it still makes sense, and they did it, right? So interestingly, Mike brings up a good point. You see in that first verse, there's a phrase where it says that the king remembered Queen Vashti. This idea of remembering is a theme in the book of Esther. So if you've got, if you have not grabbed one, I want to encourage you to grab one. These are awesome. And thank Whitney for all her work. And she has one of the toughest jobs. She's like herding cats with a bunch of teachers. And she's like, hey, I need this information. And we always guarantee we'll get it to her way before she, and we're like, oh no, we'll get it to you then. And we never do. And so, So thank her, because this class happens because of her. So thank her. But in here, if you want, go ahead and as you read through Esther this fall, highlight how many times the idea of the phrase of they remembered. You're going to see it again in the end of chapter 2, and you're going to see it throughout the story when the king remembers stuff that had happened, and it was the. In their culture, it was the practice of the king that he would record great acts of his subjects. So particularly in warfare, if somebody had accomplished some great feat in battle, the king would have it recorded, and then he would go back and remember the act, and then actually give some kind of award, give a city, or give actually a province if he so desired. And so we have this idea that he remembered Vashti, and it's going to come again next week when you guys are in the last part of chapter 2. What else jumps out at you? That's right. So a great point, and we're going to see that very much so that it's hard to distinguish whether you're a Jew or not a Jew, right? They don't wear jerseys. Right? They're not like, I'm a Jew. And they're just a part of the culture. Well, my third question here is this. In light of what we read in chapter 1 and chapter 2, who would you say is really running the kingdom? Yes. Not the king. That's right. I mean, you talk about an impressionable kind of weaselly, certainly in the first two chapters, like, I don't know, what do you guys think I should do? Okay, that's what I'll do, right? I mean, he doesn't seem to have a will of his own. Which is really significant, because in the ancient Near East, who was most likely to have their children marry royalty? Those who were in the court. The fact that they have this beauty pageant at all is actually a surprise. And so some commentators, and you may have talked about this last week, some commentators will say that in chapter 1, part of the motivation for some of these guys is, hey, man, I'm angling here. If we can get Queen Vashti out of here, my daughter's got a shot, right? And now we hear in chapter, so those were the older counselors, and now we have, it seems like, a bunch of young guys who think this is a great idea. Okay, a bunch of young guys very seldom have a great idea when they get together, right? Like, especially if those ideas are being, like, decided after being inebriated, right? Like, this, what could possibly go wrong? Everything. But you get the distinct sense that the king's like, I'm just a victim. You know, I do what everybody around me tells me to do. There are a couple things here that we need to unpack, right? How does this section of chapter 2 end? Verse 4. What's the overarching drive for what is what happens or doesn't happen? Man, whatever pleases me, right? Sure, that sounds like a great idea. It's not. There's no like, hey, let's kind of what's the ROI on this? Is this really worth it? I mean, what's the impact on the whole kingdom? I mean, have we thought about how much is? I think that's a great idea. Some of you have worked for people like this. Some of you pray desperately that you never become that kind of person that people work for, right? I do think that it's important here, and I'm going to do it here, but it's going to run through the rest of this text. It's funny, the last time I taught on this, I don't think the theme that I'm about to say to you was as prevalent in the commentaries that I read. But I think it's important for us to remember or be reminded in this text that there's nothing new under the sun. I think, there you go. And what you have in this text is human trafficking. I mean, it is sex trafficking, and there's no way around it, right? And that's sobering. I've got one of the quotes that I've got here is from Marianne Taylor's commentary. And you can go throw it up there. It says, although many commentators glamorize Esther's Cinderella-like rags-to-riches story and imagine that all girls want to be queen, it's important to pause and reflect upon the sexual violation of the voiceless girls herded in the king's harem where they were cared for by men whose boyhood castration signified another form of sexual violation. Now, before I go to my next quote, I told my wife, I'm like, I'm not sure. I'm gonna fly in for one class. I'm gonna drop the sex trafficking bomb and then walk out. That feels really weird. And then I'm like, now I'm talking about castration. They're like, don't ever have him come back, right? So I do, but it's important that we sit in this because this is the beauty of the scriptures. They don't portray a world as we wish that it was. It portrays the world as it is, with all its brokenness, with all its frailty. And the point is to reinforce in us a longing for the world to come. This sense of this is not right. And it is important, and it's funny, or it, not funny is the wrong word. It's interesting in the commentators, they make the point that yes, this is horrific for women in the kingdom, and it is a violation, and it is. But you need to understand that the king violated everybody sexually, whether you're a man or a woman, and that's where this next quote goes. The herding of virgins offends our modern sensibilities. However, Herodias also reports 500 young boys were gathered each year and castrated to serve as eunuchs in a Persian court. The gathering of virgins is a brutal act typical of how power was used in the Persian court. Everyone, whether male or female, was at the disposal of the king's personal whims. You read the text and you begin to wonder, I wonder if Haggai is not himself, right, a victim of the king in order to be a eunuch. I mean, he has undergone the same suffering of these other boys. So, man, This, incidentally, is the reason that I love the scriptures, because they don't sugarcoat the world that we live in. And so you can't read it and act all Pollyanna. You read it and you should be sobered and think, oh, this is what the hearts of men do apart from a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing new under the sun. So the human trafficking we experience today that we're frustrated by and that we want to eradicate, it's been going on for millennia. It doesn't stop our call to fight. Just a reminder that we will wage war against principalities and kingdoms, not of this world, until Christ comes again. Okay. Let's go ahead and go to the next. We're going to, I hope we get through all this, but we'll see. Okay. Now verses 5 through 8. We pick up, so we end with verse 4, where it pleased the king. So this is what we're going to do. It says, now the author, right, kind of makes the shift. And he's like, hey, I want to give you a little history. There's a little background story. He says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict was proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Go to the next slide. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Okay. Next slide, we got 3 questions, right? What's the significance about how the author introduces Mordecai? Why do you think this is? What's significant about how the author introduces Esther? Why do you think it is? And who does Esther remind you of? So those are our 3 questions, and I'll go ahead and break back into your around your table. I'll give you 7 minutes because I'm going to run out of time, and then we'll get back together. All right, let's go ahead and try to bring it back together. Sorry, y'all. We're on a tight schedule. We're going to keep pressing through. And we got 1 more section like this before we make some application. So on this first question, what's significant about how the author introduces Mordecai? What jumps out at you? Go ahead. All right, so he's Esther's cousin or uncle, right?
So Esther is the daughter of his uncle.
That's right. So thank you. Right. So they're cousins. Pardon? So you're saying that Esther is the daughter of his of Mordecai's uncle. Isn't that right? There is. Seems to be. We are not given any numbers. So there is. Mordecai is. The other translation is Marduk would be the name, and there is a record of a Marduk who was an accountant in the king's court, but we don't around this time. So some scholars believe it's the same guy, but we don't know how old they were. The difference. What else? So it seems like you read the text. Great. So is he like 115 years old? He came through the. Like, that dude's really old. If he like he's endured a lot. So which is a great catch, right? The text is not saying that he's 115 years old. The text is trying to connect Mordecai and the Jews that are in exile with them being sent into exile, right? And so it's not talking that Mordecai is 115, but rather that his, right, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who'd been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, right? Four generations, which makes the math fit, works, right? So Kish is the one that gets sent into exile. Who else in the ancient, in Israel's history is a Benjamite? King Saul. Incidentally, who also has a Kish in his lineage. So, the author's dropping breadcrumbs that we catch that this story is actually not a story about Esther and Mordecai. Incidentally, many scholars for centuries, Jewish scholars, debated why the title of the book was not called Mordecai rather than Esther. And I would submit that actually, I think there's probably a better title for the book. Pardon? Well, it would be sexual. Absolutely, yeah. I'm sure. I mean, I agree with the Esther title. So, obviously, I'm not saying that. I just think that we often, and we're going to get to that here in our conclusion. I think what we do with that is we forget why the book is there. So, all right. Anything else about Mordecai? What about Esther? What's significant about Esther? As she's introduced, right? They're finally introduced into the story, right? And they're going to be significant players in this story. She's an orphan. What else does somebody say? Pardon? Okay. She's an orphan. Pardon? Right. Outward appearance. I've met very few women who like to be told, you're beautiful to look at. That feels very, very degrading, right? Right? It's a weird thing to say in the Bible, right? If it doesn't kind of get you, go, I don't know where to put that category of talk to Jesus when I get to heaven about. I don't know what to do with it, right? 14 years old is what most scholars believe, right? Okay, think about that. I've got a 15-year-old girl. Pardon? She was just a baby. How many names is she given in the passage? Pardon? Two. She has a Jewish name as well as a Persian name. She's the only one in the story that's given two names. Mordecai surely had a Jewish name, right? Scholars go back and forth between Ahasuerus and Xerxes, right? But she's the only one in the story that's given two names. And it actually happens several times in this passage. The author doesn't want us to forget. This story is way more about the Jewish people than it is about a Jewish girl, right? So, I got a couple quotes. The next slides, I think. Esther's identity. Man, this is Esther's the only person in the story with two names. Leland Reichman interprets this as the author's way of depicting Esther as a young woman trying to live in two worlds. The Jewish world in which she's raised and the opulent world of the Persian court into which she's thrust. It's like,
again, 14. 14. And she's got a code switch.
The next one is from Samuel Wells, and his commentary says this: Esther epitomizes the pathos of the Jewish people. She has neither father nor mother and no home. Her identity is the identity of the Jewish people. Throughout the Old Testament, there's this regular mantra, this regular chorus that Israel is not a great nation, that God has not chosen them because of their might or their strength or their power. But they were without a home, without a family, without a father. And he called them his own. So who does Esther remind you of? Yes. That's right. That's a great insight, right? That she said, Mary, I mean, a young virgin who finds himself in an incredibly difficult moment out of obedience. Joseph, right? He seems to be somebody who's thrown into the royal court in Egypt. Who else? Moses? Daniel? Now this is where the way that we approach the Old Testament often gets us in trouble. Because, see, in many of those stories, our application of the text is, so, man, look, they were courageous. Joseph was courageous. You need to have the character and the integrity of Joseph. Stand up for what's right wherever you are, regardless of the cost. So you need to be like Daniel, who stood up. And look, and the Lord provided. He went to the lion's den. He went in the furnace, and nothing happens to him. So stand up and be like Daniel and be like don't really be like Esther. I mean, don't like enter into the whole beauty pageant thing, and don't deny your identity as a Jew, and don't kind of downplay all of that, and just be willing to violate virtually every aspect of the Jewish law and the Torah. Don't throw away all of the food laws in your pursuit to win the pageant. Don't actually deny the Sabbath. But be like Daniel. That's the problem. Narrative historical texts are to point us not to the people in it, but to the sovereign who's working it all out. And that's really, that's what's so critical in this text. Because you'll read commentaries, and I've been talking to my wife all week, I'm like, the hard thing about this text is, you read about Esther and Mordecai, you're like, I'm not sure that I would want my kids hanging out with them. Like, no, they're great folks. They're really going to encourage you to get involved in youth ministry. No, not really. I don't think so. Right? Hey, Dad, we're going to go to Essie's house and play with cosmetics. Hey, let's, I don't know, go for a walk. You should feel that tension when you read the text. They're not perfect people. They're not actually, it doesn't seem to be, great examples of holiness in this space, and yet God still works. Which would give all of us a ton of hope. His faithfulness does not rise and fall on our faithlessness. In fact, his faithfulness is bigger than our unfaithfulness. Well, we are going to run out of time, so I'm going to blow through. I'm going to read these next passages, the close, and let's Go to the next. I think we got the, go ahead. This quote is good. Go ahead and throw it up there. Esther differentiates herself from Joseph and Daniel in that she conceals her Jewish identity following the directive of Mordecai and fails to comply with Torah laws as she prepares to sleep with the pagan king. Well, that kind of lays it out there pretty soon. Wow. No sugarcoating on that one. So, all right. I'm going to go ahead and read these, and then we'll wrap up, and I'll make some application. Because we end at 10 after, is that right? Pardon? Oh, I got all sorts of time. Just kidding. All right. So, now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months of spices and ointment for women. Incidentally, the connection to the sermon series right now, right? Chapter 2 highlights our idolatry of beauty, not just in their culture, but in our own, right? So that one's free. And when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shah Azgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except for what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. I've got a bunch of questions. Throw those. So you'll have to play with these at home if you'd like, but a couple things that I want to draw your attention to. This is where the scriptures have that ability to speak of things that, quite frankly, are really sensitive, but does so certainly in this text elegantly, but everybody who read it would have known, right? Every time you see go in or went in or go in, which happens five times in verses 12 through 14, that is euphemism for sex, right? It's very clear what this story is about, right? The king's got, 1,500 young women, and they come in and they parade through one at a time, and I don't know whether he grades them. I don't know what he did. Doesn't matter. But then they have one night with the king, and then they go back. The second harem is where all the concubines are. So, and they actually are essentially relegated to the wife, some scholars say, of a widow. Right? They're not necessarily going to, they only would come back into the king if he ever requested them. Now think about that. If there's 1,500 of them, what's the likelihood that he remembers, right? Truly. And if they have a child, the child would typically get whisked away and kept in the court, but they wouldn't have any interaction. There'd be no hope that that child would somehow have some influence or they would have some influence as a result, which is why you have so much intrigue and secrecy and all sorts of plots in the ancient Near East in the courts and even in some today. The other thing that's interesting in the text is this phrase, she won grace and favor. It is the Jewish chesed. The unfailing love of God. And there's this sense where she wins that kind of affection for everybody that seems to be in her way. We see again that her two names are her connection is are mentioned or drawn out again, that she's a daughter, highlighting her orphan status, and then of course it ends with another party, because I guess that's what you do if you're Ahasuerus. The question, and this is, what do we do to make of Mordecai's conduct? Or I should say they. Are they righteous or unfaithful? I think we're intended to come to the passage and go, I don't know. Like that. Because later on, they seem to turn a corner. Are you going to say all of a sudden they get the gospel? I don't know. But I actually think that misses the point. And this is what you all talked about that first week. And go to the next slide. I think I've got some quotes. And this is the point. And this is where it starts getting turned up to 11 in the passage, right? The volume on God's providence is turned up. And we talk about it this way. So Karen Jobe says, the passive voice is used frequently throughout the story, suggesting that the characters are caught up in events by some unseen force that has ultimate control. We say, you know, she was taken, right? Or she was led. Like, there's all this idea that she, they kind of are not victims, but they seem to be moving back and forth. David Firth, in his commentary, says, in a book which never mentions God's identity directly, it's necessary to find other ways of referring to his presence and activity, usually in an understated way. One method, which had become quite popular by the time of the New Testament, was using what is known as the divine passive. This technique allowed someone to refer to God's actions without referring to without naming him directly. And that's what we have here, right? Remember, 2 weeks ago, the next slide is I'm pulling up a quote on providence that you all used. So in this slide and the next is this quote on providence, right? The book of Esther is perhaps the most striking biblical statement of what, go ahead, next, there you go, biblical statement of what systematic theologians call the providence of God. When we speak about its providence, we mean that God, in some invisible and inscrutable way, governs all creatures' actions and circumstances through the normal and ordinary course of human life without the intervention of the miraculous. It goes on and on. It's from Karen Jobe's commentary. One of the next page. One other quote I thought was helpful. If we believe that God placed Esther in a position where she could influence the king and save the Jews, we must also reflect upon what this means. This incident, John Golden Gay suggests, most scandalously invites us to assume God is involved in this world, even in its wickedness. And then finally, Karen Jobe again says, the divinely inspired author chose not to reveal Esther's reaction to being taken into the harem or Mordecai's motives for commanding Esther to conceal her identity. It's natural to pass judgment on these two, whether positive or negative, right? Let me just stop there. Mordecai could have fled, right? He could have taken Esther with him and they could have fled and hid her from this whole thing. And we're not told what they're thinking or why they do what they do. It's natural to pass judgment, whether positive or negative. But in doing so, we may miss an important point. Not and, but an important point. This deliberate silence is part of the message. Regardless of their character, their motives, or their fidelity to God's law, the decisions Esther and Mordecai make move events in some inscrutable way to fulfill the covenant promises God made with his people long ago. The so what. Next slide. Three so whats, I think, that we can take away from this passage, and then I'll send you on your way. The first is this. I've already mentioned it. God's faithfulness is stronger than our unfaithfulness. Karen Jobe says a great quote. The silence about Esther Mordecai's character and spiritual fidelity becomes a power encouragement. Becomes an encouragement. Regardless of whether they always knew what the right choice was or whether they had the best of motives, God was working through even their imperfect decisions and actions to fulfill his perfect purposes. Other than Jesus, even the godliest people of the Bible were flawed, often confused, and sometimes outright disobedient. We're no different than them. Yet our gracious God omnipotently works his perfect plan through them, through us, and most surprisingly,
even through powerful political structures that sometimes operate in evil ways. So, God is faithful. God's faithfulness is stronger than our own faithfulness. Second, so what? Living as exiles requires Jesus' followers to be prayerful, thoughtful, and engaged. Again, Karen says this, the extent to which the Christian adopts the culture and society in which he or she lives is a major issue. Sincere Christians wishing to obey the Bible often disagree on how to dress, whether to drink alcohol, what music, movies, and other entertainment is appropriate, whether to run for public office, and so forth. The issue of relating one's faith to one's culture is ever present. Yet most Christians live without thinking deeply and seriously about its implications. It requires us to be prayerful, thoughtful, and engaged. I actually then have one more comment on this, which is this. We are called to fight oppression and injustice in our world. Human trafficking continues today. The last one is this. Last takeaway. You are not the hero of your story. That's the point of Esther. Esther's not the hero. Mordecai's not the hero. The author is dropping breadcrumbs along the way, saying, no, this is the covenant-making and covenant-keeping Yahweh being faithful to his promise. That he's the hero. Esther's not the hero. Mordecai's not the hero. Ed's not the hero. You're not the hero. He is. And for a young 14-year-old girl who most certainly found herself more than once in this story crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. Those words sound familiar? Psalm 22. That the hero cries out. And in that moment, he connects himself to all the brokenness, all the suffering, all the alienation, all the injustice, all the oppression from ages past and ages to come. And he says, no, this is why I am here. To be the hero. To fulfill this covenant promise. And God is going to do what God is going to do to make that happen. There's nothing that you can stand in its way, which is both the great comfort and the great call of every Christian who walks by faith. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for an opportunity to spend time in your word. We pray that you would use it. Help us, Lord. Help us to be thoughtful and prayerful and engaged in our world. What does it look like for us to live as exiles? What does it look like for me to submit my frailty to your majesty? What does it look like for me to remind myself and live not as the hero, but as the one who walks by faith with my eyes fixed on the great hero Jesus? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you guys very much.